We are your missionary to Croatia, and we're so thankful that you pray for us, that you encourage us, that you support us, and we are so thankful that we get to be a part of Grace Community Church many years after we were living here, and we're still a part of this church because of your contact with us and your support for us, and it really is a privilege that I get to speak today. We're also thankful for the leadership of this church and the way that no matter what happens, whether our pastor goes to be with his Lord or whether he's here, the one we serve, the one we love is Jesus Christ, and he guides us in everything. So today we are going to look at the book of Job, and the title of this sermon also comes from my friend of 40 years. He's my friend Chris Brackett, and we have been serving in Croatia for so long, and he helps me out with so many things. And so one of the things I was telling him about this sermon, and he came up with a title, and I actually think it's a good one: God's glory guarantees your growth. And so I think that that is actually the point of the book of Job. I think that's the reason this book is in the Bible, so that we have the comfort, the encouragement, and the security that our God, who began a good work in us, will complete it. He will glorify himself in his children. We know that the beginning of justification, sanctification, glorification, our blessed salvation begins at the very beginning in the book of Genesis. The darkest hour of mankind was met with the kindest, most loving, most merciful and gracious act of the God who created us. He made a promise that he would send one who would forgive our sin, destroy death, and defeat Satan. And from that point on in Genesis 3:15, we follow this promise. Who is this seed? How is this going to look? And very early on, the way I understand, the way I read Genesis, I think God is giving us these guarantees, these pictures of how everything is going to happen by faith. After the fall, after chapter 4, the first murder, and the chaos of this world, and the ingenuity of mankind leads to wonderful things on earth, but they drift from God. In the chapter of death, we hear over and over again, and he died, and he died, and he died, except for one man, Enoch. He walked with God and was not, for God took him. I think in a very vague, very wonderful way, we see that we glorification by faith. There is a life after this life. God will glorify those who walk with him. And so we see glorification by faith, I think, at least in some degree, in the life of Enoch. Then when we get to Abraham, what do we see? The very picture, the very proof of justification by faith alone. Well, today in the first book of the Bible, Job, I think, is written to show us sanctification by faith alone and how God will sanctify his own. So the first thing we have to do is just begin with sanctification. I know this is a very well-taught church, but we have to get on the same page here. I think, and I was sharing this with the missionaries the other day, I think that at least in my life and perhaps in your life, we confuse what I would call our vocational call with our ultimate call. We are teachers, housewives, plumbers, lawyers, missionaries, whatever we are. And that's our vocational call. And so we start measuring our life and we start measuring our blessings. And I'm telling you, this is exactly what we're going to see in Job. We start measuring everything by accomplishments. Diplomas on the wall. How many churches did we plant? How many converts do we have? How many Bible schools did we open? How big is your church? How big is your church? How successful are you? And we start thinking that that is our sanctification, or that is our spiritual life. And so we start building our spiritual life around our accomplishments, and we find our confidence in that. Well, at the very least, I sing in the church. At the very least, I preach on Sundays. At the very least, I attend when I can. And then we think that's our sanctification. And what we do is we replace what I would call our vocational call, whatever it is we are in life, with our ultimate call. But what does the scripture say? Our ultimate call in Ephesians 1, verse 3 says that we are saved. It says, chapter 1, 3 and 4, blessed be the God of, this is Ephesians, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And here's the purpose clause, that we would be holy and blameless before him. That's the goal. So even as your missionary, we write prayer letters, and sometimes we get caught up in our own press, and we think that who we are is what we do. Who we are is who we are in Christ Jesus. The ultimate call that we have in our life is to put off sin, to put on righteousness through the transformation of our mind. We are called to have a moment-by-moment existence whereby we consider ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus so that we live accordingly. We are to starve sin to death by not feeding it and feed righteousness by the transformation of our mind so that we become conformed into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the reason you exist. If you are saved, there is no other reason. It's okay to have diplomas on the wall. And praise God that pastors are being trained worldwide. Praise God that in LA, you guys are evangelizing the lost and people are being saved. Don't glory in that. Glory that God's doing that, but don't glory in yourself in that. You glory in what God is doing in your life, that you're more like your Savior, Jesus Christ. Are we growing into his image? This is what we have to focus on. And I'm telling you, this is the story of Job. That's the purpose. And what is the purpose of our sanctification? I think sometimes we forget, we think that, okay, we're in this life and we're to be holy and we're to change. But for what reason? Because our Christ, our King, is coming back. God justifies the sinner and says, I'm going to spend the rest of your life preparing you to worship, serve, and live in a loving fellowship with my Son in his eternal kingdom. I'm going to take you from this lump of clay to a worshiper of Jesus Christ, to where that's what you think about. That's what you long for. You don't see anything in this world that you love. You don't see anything in any of the things you do that makes you want to hold on to that. You want to let go of everything and cling to Christ Jesus so that at the end of your life, the last breath that you take is the best day of your life because you're ushered into the glorious kingdom of God where Christ is a king, where you will worship him forever and ever. And that's the purpose of our lives. And we get caught up in the day-to-day. And I understand that because that's exactly what I do. I get caught up in what I'm doing and not to whom I belong. This whole book, the first book of the Bible, is there so that we love Jesus Christ, so that we focus on our sanctification and we take great comfort that the one who began a good work in you will complete it until that day, the appearance of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is the blessing. Blessed is he who perseveres. Blessed is the one who is found in Christ Jesus. Blessed are the meek, for they're going to inherit the earth. And that is going to be the eternal kingdom. Now that's sanctification. Before we get to Job, we have to think of two more things. And here is the blessed comfort, the glory of God. Isaiah 42:8. God says this. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. This may be the most blessed comfort in all of Scripture. For if God were to share his glory with us or with others, there is no salvation. There is no hope. There is no security, and there is no comfort. He says, I alone will bring all glory to myself. That means I alone will save. I alone will live and will behave, act, work in such a way that all glory comes to me. What is his glory? His glory is his eternal nature and all that entails, his majesty, his sovereignty, his grace, mercy, righteousness, holiness, wrath, justice. It's all that he is. And it also includes the praise, honor, worship, awe, gratitude, devotion that we give to God for all that he does and all that he is. All these things belong to God. That's why at the very end of Romans, after we see the description of salvation and we realize that God imputes righteousness to sinners, he gives repentance to those who would never repent, saving faith that will bring them home to heaven, life, eternal life, abundant life, obedience, understanding of the scriptures, strength, hope, love, a home in heaven, spiritual gifts, everything we need. He says this at the end of Romans, Romans 11:36, for from him, and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God is the originator, the author, the finisher of salvation from beginning to end. Salvation belongs to our Lord so that all glory belongs only to him. And again, that this comfort, this truth gives us the greatest security because we will fail. He never will. We will change. He never does. We will be unfaithful. He will be faithful. We are unreliable. He is reliable. And because of that, Paul is not talking about confidence in himself in Philippians 1:6. In Philippians 1:6, he's talking about his confidence fully and squarely upon the God who saved him. And he says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. You can't say that if God is not going to guarantee all of salvation for his glory and his glory alone. God's glory guarantees that he will take us home. God's glory guarantees that we will be in his eternal kingdom. Now, here's the problem. So here's the last thing we have to understand before we get into Job. We understand what sanctification is. We understand that God's glory is going to secure this and guarantee it and finish it. What he begins, he will finish. The next thing we need to understand is the theology that is in the book of Job. Everybody on earth in this book has the same theology. And what it basically means is God is like a big coffee machine. I'm going to say coffee because I live in Europe. We drink a lot of coffee. It's a big coffee machine. And if you put a dollar in, you get a coffee. If you put 25 cents in, you don't get a coffee. If you get 50, put 50 cents in, you don't get a coffee. 99 cents, you don't get a coffee. But if you can find enough money to put a dollar in that machine, you get blessings. And that coffee that you hold in your hand is the proof that you're saved. So everybody walks around with their coffee in their hand and they say, we're saved. Do you see the coffee? Do you see this? I put the money in the machine. That's the book of Job. And I'm going to tell you, everyone in this room, well, at least I am, at least one of us in this room is tempted to think of God that way. We look at our lives and we're going to bring that at home at the very end. So I don't want to talk a lot about that right now. But this is what happens in the book of Job. So Job, we're going to see, has a cup of coffee in his hand. Everybody else has a cup of coffee in their hand. And all of a sudden, Job loses his coffee. And that throws the whole book into turmoil. And what you need to understand in this book, the way I understand it, okay, the counselors, we have Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz, and then Elihu, and we have Job's wife. I think the counselors are having a crisis in theology. I think Job and his wife are having a crisis of faith because they know something that other people don't know. And so in this book, you have a crisis of faith and a crisis of theology because nobody can let go of this understanding of God that he is a coffee machine because they want to walk around with the coffee in their hands and say, we've trained this many pastors. We have this many training institutes. We've led this many people to the Lord. Do you see my coffee? Wrong purpose. So now let's go to the book. What we're going to see today are 2 points. It's going to be really easy. 2 points. And it may be long, so I'm going to try to go fast, but I have a lot to say. 2 points, affirmation, application, if you like the A's. If you want the P's, proof and practice, all right? Choose which one you want. Affirmation, application, proof and practice. And we're going to do this so that we understand the glory of God and sanctification and why we need his wisdom, okay? There we go. We're all moving towards wisdom, just so you know. So we're going to look at, and yeah, let's just start, and then we'll go as we move through. So open your Bibles to Job, and we're just going to read large portions of Job and chapters 1 and 2. Job chapter 1, verse 1. Here we go. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons, 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 pairs of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the sons of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Now it happened when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and set them apart as holy. And he would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Wow. That guy's got coffee in his hand. Righteous, completely devoted to God in every way, he raised his children according to godliness and lived so that everyone around him would know that he worshiped God. He's not sinless. He's not perfect. This is the righteousness of God imputed in his life and lived out in his faith towards God. He prayed for his children, lived honestly and righteously, and God blessed him in the greatest way. It says he's the greatest of all the sons of the East. I think that means he was the richest. He was the most influential. He was the most powerful. I mean, this guy is tops. And you know, this happened during the time of Abraham. And so this is very early on in human history. At that time, wealth was measured by property. Job was very rich. Like I said, he was the greatest of all the sons of the East. When you read through the book of Job, it seems to me that he was probably an elder in his city, a political leader. He might have been the regional governor of that land. He was certainly the man who gave counsel. He was certainly the man who was very generous with his money. The way that Job portrays Job is that he was the go-to guy. If you have a problem, you go to Job. If you need answers, you go to Job. If you need a loan, you go to Job. He was the guy, and everybody knew it. And just so you know, in those days, if you are wealthy, healthy, influential, if you have a position, that proves the coffee is in your hand and you're righteous. So everybody knew that Job had the most coffee. But the key to all of this is, and we're about to see this, of course, we know God gave Job everything he has. And just so you know, I believe that God set Job up for this very story. He prepared Job for this moment. He gave him everything he had, both spiritual and material. His righteousness comes from God, his repentance, his saving faith, his salvation, everything that comes along with this. Job was not righteous in himself. God gave him his righteousness. If you are righteous in yourself, you are not righteous. It has to be an alien righteousness that comes from God. And so this means that Job had God's righteousness on his account. And that's very important for if we're going to understand this book. We cannot see God in this one-dimensional way. We see God as the source and the author and the finisher of our salvation, the one who gives us everything. This is the point of what's going to come. So we have to go further. Let's just look at verse 6. "Now it was the day that the sons of God came to stand before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them." We know who Satan is. He is the accuser of the brethren, the father of lies. He is our adversary who walks around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He was the serpent who deceived Eve. He was a serpent who led Adam and Eve away from the garden, away from the kingdom, away from the presence of God. And he's always looking for somebody to accuse, somebody to devour. Now, just so you know, Satan has access to heaven only if he's summoned by God. He can't just go willy-nilly into heaven. He has to be summoned. God summoned the angels before him, both holy and fallen, and Satan comes. And God is in control of the situation. That's what I'm telling you. From beginning to end, God prepared Job for this so that we would have an illustration of sanctification. And also, we need to understand this. When I say Satan accuses us, every accusation against us is ultimately against who? It's God. He accuses God, and that's what we're going to see here. In fact, as we read this book, the question is, who's on trial here? Is Satan on trial? No. Is Job on trial? No. It seems like Job may be on trial if this was Job's righteousness, if this was Job's goodness. God is on trial. Who put God on trial? Satan? No. God put himself on trial to prove something to us today. And the point is, God has put himself on trial, but the question is God a liar? Is his righteousness eternal? Are his promises certain? Will his righteousness endure the worst of all tragedies and the most horrible of all circumstances? Will his righteousness persevere in the life of a sinner saved by grace? Will God bring Job home? That's the question. So Satan accuses God that his righteousness is smoke and mirrors. It's just a trick. And so it's not permanent. It's not effective. It's not powerful. It will not continue. His salvation is a fraud. And we know that our God loves a competition. 1 Kings 18, wherever in Scripture, he loves a competition because why? He can't lose. If you can't lose, you love a competition because it just is another way to show your glory. God is the only one who can't lose. Now he's going to get to show his glory. So Satan, come here. Because Satan is God's Satan, right? So God gives... Oh, so now we see that God gives Job up to Satan. So verse 7, and Yahweh said to Satan, from where do you come? God is controlling. God's the only one that asks questions. Nobody else asks questions when we're before God. Then Satan answered Yahweh and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Then Yahweh said to Satan, have you set your heart upon my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. You see who chose Job? Satan didn't say, wait, what about Job? He didn't want anything to do with that. God says, have you noticed my servant Job? Have you seen how righteous he is? What is God essentially saying? Do you see my righteousness living out in his life? Do you see my salvation in his life? This is the proof. This is the confirmation. This is the trophy of my grace walking on earth. Do you see him? And what does Satan say? Verse 9. And Satan answered Yahweh and says, does Job fear God without cause? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But send forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Basically, he says sarcastically, and will he then bless you? But it means the same thing. Satan says, God gave Job wealth and a smooth and easy life, and that's why Job lives righteously. Come on, it's all an act. It's like a little child in Ralph's. You get to the cash register, and all these candies are there, and the four-year-old says, Mama, I want some candy. She says, no, not now. You'll ruin your lunch. Mama, I want some candy. No, I said, not now. Mama, I want some candy. I said, not now. And then what happens? He falls around, rolls around on the ground, screaming and hollering, and the mom is embarrassed, and everybody's looking at her. Okay, here's some candy. Here's some candy. And then what happens? He's stuck sucking on that lollipop, and he's quiet. He's like a good kid. Somebody walk in right now, they'd say, that is one good kid. Satan says, that's Job. Take the lollipop away. Take the coffee away. Let's see what happens. God says, you don't even get it. That's not his righteousness. That's mine. And let's take it. And God says, let's take it away. And I want you to see my righteousness. This is so powerful, so dramatic. God is saying, yeah, not that he's in cahoots with Satan, but he's controlling it all. He wanted this to happen. He's ordained this to happen. He says, yes, let's take it away. Verse 12, Yahweh said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only do not send forth your hand toward him. So Satan went out from the presence of Yahweh. And then we see the tragedy. Verse 13. Now it happened that on the day that when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in the house of their brother, the firstborn, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them. They also struck down the young men with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While this one was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the young men and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While this one was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans set up three companies and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the young men with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While this one was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the house of their brother, the firstborn. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and touched the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. This happened about as quickly as I read this. That's hard to imagine. All Job has is four messengers left. He lost everything else. Can you imagine? That's a tragedy that I can't even comprehend. And this actually happened that fast. Clearly, this is the hand of God. Everybody knew it. In just a few moments, Job lost everything. He lost his wealth. And since the proof of his righteousness was the coffee in his hand, he lost his influence. He lost his position. He lost everything. Nobody came to him for counsel anymore. He had nothing to give. Nobody came to him for help. Nobody wanted any advice from him anymore. It was done. He lost everything. But the worst of all, he lost his beloved children, who he prayed for every day, who he loved immensely. It's unimaginable. It's sad. It's unheard of. What kind of tragedy happens like this? This would destroy a person. This is impossible. This is impossible. And everyone knew that this great loss came from the hand of God. What is God doing? So God said, here's the test. There's a courtroom in heaven. God has placed himself on trial to prove the tenacity, the truth of his righteousness. It is intense. I think heaven is silent at this moment. All eyes are on Job while God is on trial. What's going to happen? The holy angels, the fallen angels are watching. Is God's righteousness effective? Now we see the proof, the confirmation. How will Job react? Verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. He was sorrowful beyond imagination. And he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he give offense to God. That's the righteousness of God. God's glory guarantees your growth. God will take you home. You cannot apostatize if you belong to him, if you truly belong to him. God always wins. All glory belongs to him. The holy angels fell at this moment. I can't imagine the joy, the praise, the worship that exploded from the silence when Job did the impossible, when Job did what no human being could ever do without the power of God. The fallen angels are gritting their teeth in hatred and in resentment, and they can't stand this God. The holy angels are worshiping, because how can a sinner like Job respond like this? It's impossible. Unless you've received a righteousness that can never stumble, a righteousness that will never fail, a salvation that will persevere. Not only that, we see that God sends the trials, and it's almost like, it's like there's no boundaries. God set the boundaries. I mean, he takes us to the end. He takes us to the edge. If you're ever saying, I can't anymore, God knows how far. I promise you, God knows how far. He's never taken you further than you can make it. His wife, his friends, his counselors, those in the cities, his four servants that are left, the holy angels, the fallen angels, everyone sees the miracle of God's glory and sanctification. Everybody. But you know what? Satan doesn't throw his hands up in defeat and say, well, I guess you win. What's the first word of chapter 2, verse 1? Again. Does that describe your life? Again and again and again. There was a pastor at Grace Church whenever I was studying. His name was Kerry Hardy. He always liked to say that the believer will find himself in one of three places in his life: at the beginning of a trial, at the end of a trial, or in the middle of a trial. Again and again and again. Chapter 2, verse 1. Again. It was the day that the sons of God came to stand before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them to stand himself before Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Satan, "Where do you come from?" Then Satan answered Yahweh and said, "From roaming around about on the earth and walking around on it." I think God was just waiting for this. And Yahweh said to Satan, "Have you set your heart upon my servant Job?" Same story, even after that trial. Same story. There is no one like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. What God's saying is, I did that. You understand that? I did that. And he still holds fast his integrity. "So you incited me against him to swallow him up in vain." Seemingly in vain, but it's never in vain whenever it's God's righteousness. Satan answered Yahweh and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, send forth your hand now and touch his bone and in his flesh. He will curse you in your face." Literally, he says, "And will he then bless you?" I don't think so. "He will curse you to your face." So Yahweh said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." Each time God puts boundaries, because God knows how far to take his righteousness in his children. In verse 7, "Then Satan went out from the presence of Yahweh and struck Job with terrible boils from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.'" I mean, Job lost everything. I'm going to tell you what I think about his wife. This is what I think happens. Like my wife, she knows me intimately. She knows what kind of life I live. She knows how I talk at home, how I behave where you guys don't see me. That woman knows that if anybody put the dollar in the coffee machine, my man did. He's my husband. I know. And I think the counselors, the other people are looking, saying, "Well, Job sinned. It's obvious. Job didn't put, he put a quarter in and he should have put a dollar in. He didn't do it." She's looking at him saying, "Man, you put the dollar in." She goes, "I don't know. I can't stand seeing you like this. I can't. I can't bear it. Maybe it's time. Throw up your hands, Job. I don't think it's worth it." Because it's a crisis of faith for her. It's a crisis of faith for Job. It's a crisis of theology for everybody else. But they are living it. And I feel sorry for her. I think she was at her end. But what the point is Job is all alone. His wife telling him, I don't see it. He's sitting in the ashes. He's covered in wounds. His only consolation is to scrape the oozing wounds with a broken piece of pottery. And what's the icing on the cake? His wife says, "I don't know, sweetheart. I think it's best you just give up." Job is alone. He's abandoned by all. He's a leper. He's a pariah. He's an outcast. He's proven to be unrighteous. Proven. He's alone outside the city. Think about where he is. Alone. Outside the city, among the refuse, among the ashes, where the trash is burning. In the New Testament, what did Jesus call this place outside the city where the trash is burning, the worm doesn't die, and there's ashes everywhere? Gehenna. This is a living hell for Job. He is in a living hell. Man, you think this is a test? I don't know how you can go to a lower place. The elevator is in the basement. You're done. I am sure the fallen angels know they've got him. God will fail this one. How can he win? This is just a man. This is just a man, a sinner. There's no way. We won. It's a done deal. And then verse 10. "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the wickedly foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept calamity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Have you ever been in a trial? Have you ever been outside the city scraping your oozing sores? Alone, a pariah, proven unrighteous to the entire world? There's only one way he worships God. There's only one way. He's got a righteousness that comes from God. Not from man. Job is not the hero. God is the hero. God is always the hero. All glory belongs to God. Praise God that all glory belongs to him. If it didn't, Job would be in hell. You would be in hell if all glory does not belong to God. If you get 1 ounce of glory, it's over. That's good news. Good news. Now, we're going to take a break because what I want to say is that Job grows, but we don't see that yet, okay? So we're going to take a quick break and we're going to go to application and then we're going to come back to Job, all right? Kind of skipping around here, but there's still 2 points. We're going to kind of go back and forth. Just so you know what happens. From chapters 3 to 31 is a spiritual battle. I mean, an intense spiritual battle. People who have a crisis of theology and a man who has a crisis of faith. One man knows that he put the dollar in. He didn't get the coffee. The other people know he didn't get the coffee. So what's the solution? You didn't put the dollar in. And so it's back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And Job keeps saying, you don't understand. And they didn't understand. And what ultimately happens is Job is partially right, okay? Because he put the dollar in. As far as his theology goes, he did it right. But what happens is his rightness turns into self-righteousness and he starts demanding his day in court. Well, he will ask the questions and God will give the answers because somebody's got to explain why Job doesn't have coffee in his hands. And he's going to have that day. God is going to listen to him. He's going to ask God the questions and that's going to be it. This is the way it goes back and forth. Then we have wisdom from Elihu, and I think he gave him wisdom. And then we have the climax of the book, 38 through 42. And I'm telling you, the entire book is like forcing us, driving us, moving us to 38 through 42, because what we're going to find is the wisdom of God that is mandatory for every trial. You cannot go through a trial without the wisdom of God, and it's driving us to the wisdom of God. Okay, so now let's go to application. Are we different than Job? Is this our life? It absolutely is. This is what sanctification is. God wants us to die so that we can live, so that we can be a living sacrifice, dying daily to our sin, dying daily to our lust, dying daily to our sin, to our wills, to what our wants, dying daily to all those things so that we can live in the righteousness that is ours in Jesus Christ. We have to transform our minds, but we have to die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in his book on discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It is the fire of trials that sanctifies a sinner saved by grace. It is the fire of fatherly discipline that teaches us to obey. It is the fire of all daily challenges that make us long for the eternal joy of fellowship with our Savior. Without that, we will not long for it. God is weaning us from this world and preparing us for an eternity where we are going to worship Jesus Christ. What happens to Job is what happens to us. I will just read Romans 5, 1 through 5. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in hope of what? The glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions. Do you see how they're tied together, the glory of God in our afflictions? Knowing that affliction brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. And hope does not put to shame because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God uses adversity to mold us into the image of his beloved Son. When we are weak, we are strong. When we are broken, we depend upon God and cling to him because he's all we have. This is why I'm saying your vocational call is not your life. It's your high call of holiness. Because that's when we cling to him. That's when we walk with him. That's when we experience his grace and his power and we growth. God works mightily in those situations. That is our living death. That's sanctification, a living death. But then we also need to think about the audience. Because I'm telling you, what happened to Job is exactly what happens to us. Exactly. We know that in Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we know that we do this in front of people, right? The world can see us act counterintuitively. when we're broken, when we receive the worst news possible, when we experience loss, when we experience death, when we experience sickness, the world sees us react in a different way and they're going, what in the world? Our brothers and sisters see it and they're encouraged. Well, let's do this. Let's pray for each other. Let's encourage one another. Our counterintuitive life, our supernatural life is our testimony of the glory of God to this world. Turn to your Bible, in your Bibles to Ephesians. And I love this. I love this verse, especially in light of Job. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Oh, my goodness. Study Bibles have a lot of pages. Okay, so he's talking about the church. That's the context. I'm only going to read one verse. He's talking about the church. Verse 10. So the manifold wisdom, we can say wisdom, glory, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to whom? Who is, does God want to show his glory to? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The fallen angels are watching you. The holy angels are watching you. And they're saying, that Todd is a knucklehead. I can't believe you saved him. There's no way he's going to move, make it through this trial holding on to his faith. And you know what happens in those trials? Job, in this book, his first reaction was worship. I don't think it's becoming of a preacher to brag on himself in the pulpit. Sometimes I can think rightly in only like 870 tries. I don't want to brag. Like almost 900 tries. And I can start thinking rightly. Sometimes it takes me 6 months. Job did it in a second. And this is what we do. We battle because, man, we love to dive in the deep end of our self-pity and swim around in there. We like to get frustrated. We like to blame our situations. We're victims and we're not stewards. And we get angry. We're trying to think right, and it takes 30 tries, 40 tries over and over again. And we're like Paul in Romans 7, and the good we want to do, we don't do. The things we don't want to do, that's what we do. And we're like, oh my goodness, it's taking too long. And you know what's happening? The angels are worshiping God. They're saying, that knucklehead is battling sin. How can he do that? And God said, that's my righteousness. So we're over here beaten and bruised, rolling around on the floor. And we look kind of silly to our wives and to our children. And we're like, wow, when's dad going to straighten up? And the angels are going, oh my goodness. God can fight sin? They're watching. And God is glorified. Isn't that amazing? I find that to be too much. All right, I'm sorry, I don't even know where I'm at now. So we're going to come now. We're still in application. Your living death, your audience, be aware of your audience. It's a living death, be aware of your audience. Just like Job, here's the point of the whole book, wisdom. Now we're going to move to the end of the book. This is the paradox of sanctification. This is, everything in sanctification is not natural, it's supernatural. Everything in sanctification is impossible, but it's only made possible by God. Everything we do is completely opposite of this world. That's why we stand out. I'm going to tell you, I think that sometimes we're prone to live like God is a coffee machine, and we just put the dollar in and we look for the blessings. I just want this trial to be over with. I just want my life to be blessed. I just want this. And we're not learning to worship him. So we need wisdom. I'm going to tell you. So here we go. I think, okay, we're doing good. We're doing good. You're going to hang on. We're doing good. I think that the book of James in the New Testament, probably if there's experts here, they may contradict me. I think it is wisdom, the genre of wisdom literature. I think James is wisdom literature of the New Testament. I think Job's life illustrates what James wrote 2,000 years later. What Job illustrates is what James records. If you look at the book of James really quickly, because it is important to see the way this works, the way I understand the book of James, just like Leviticus, the climax, the center of that book, the climax of that book is chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. The center of James is James 3, 13 through 18. That is the heart of the book, and everything radiates out from that because he describes wisdom, okay? And he says, and in fact, I think in any study of James, you begin at chapter 3, 13 through 18, and it radiates out. So what he says is, listen, if you live with earthly wisdom, demonic wisdom, fleshly wisdom, human wisdom, this is what's going to happen. You're not going to go, you're not going to make it through trials, and you're going to be double-minded. Then you're not going to listen to the word of God. You're going to close your ears, open your mouth, and you're going to get angry. And then you're going to have favoritism to others because you're going to exploit them for your own good. And then you're going to base your whole salvation upon your words and not your deeds. And then you're not going to control your tongue, and you're going to say anything you want to say. And then you're going to live with an internal battle where you're always seeking your own lust, and then you're not going to be able to pray right, and you don't know why you don't have anything, and it's an internal battle. And then you're going to plan your whole life without God in the equation. I'm going to go here, I'm going to do this, I'm going to make this money. And then if you have earthly wisdom, you're not going to love anybody. You're going to exploit everybody for your own good, and you'll never restore a brother. That's earthly wisdom. But if you have the wisdom of God, it all changes. And so I think that all of Job's counselors and Job himself were using earthly wisdom because they were thinking about this coffee machine and they couldn't figure it out. And even in chapter 28 of Job, this beautiful chapter, what Job says is, he says, you know what? Men are so amazing. They can dig into the depths of the earth. They can go where places where nobody else has ever been. And they can draw out precious metals and precious jewels and treasures of every kind. But the one thing that they'll never draw out from this earth is wisdom. And he knew it. And he kept applying earthly wisdom. He wanted to ask the questions and God would give him the answer. He wanted God to vindicate himself. And the counselors wanted to prove that God is just a one-dimensional coffee machine. It's all earthly wisdom. And the entire book is moving us to this last revelation of God that is going to give wisdom. So before we get there, I got to explain what wisdom is, right? So in the book of James, what you have are these two pillars, these two bookends, wisdom in the middle. And what do you have in chapter 1, verse 12 and 11, verse 5? I'm sorry, 5:11. 1:12, it says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he is approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Perseverance. 5:11, behold, we count those blessed who persevere. But wisdom is in the center. There's no perseverance without wisdom. And that enables these two bookends. Blessed, we count those blessed who persevere. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. So James himself says, we got to go back to Job because that's where the blessing of perseverance is. But how do we do this? He says, you've got to consider it all joy. Well, how do you do that? You know how? Because you've got to look at it from God's perspective and you have to have the wisdom of God. And he says, since you lack wisdom, this is 1:5, ask of God. He'll give it to you generously. He'll give it to you daily. He'll give it to you moment by moment. And that's why we go to James 3, 13 through 18 to find out what that wisdom is. But I'm just going to tell you, here's what I think wisdom is. You ready for my definition? Earthly wisdom. Let's start with the earthly wisdom. This is earthly wisdom. I'm always right. And if something doesn't go right, according to my plans, it's wrong. And then I'm going to get angry. Okay? See, I'm right, so I don't listen to God. I'm slow to listen. I'm quick to speak with all my objections, all of my justifications, and I'm quick to anger. And I'm mad at my situation. I'm mad at the drivers on the 405. I'm mad at everything. Everybody's making me mad because I'm angry. Because I've closed my ears, I've opened my mouth, and I'm right and everybody else is wrong. And who am I angry at? You may say the situation. Maybe it's the other drivers. I'm angry at God because I'm right and he's wrong. And that's Job in this book. I'm right. God must be wrong. I know what's best for my life. I know when a trial should begin. I know when a trial should end. I'm right. God's wrong. I'm angry. That's earthly wisdom. You know what heavenly wisdom is? God's always right. You're always wrong. Rejoice. That's the point. That's why he says, be quick to hear. Shut your mouth. Put your hand on your mouth. Be slow to speak. And then instead of anger, rejoice in the glory of God, delight in his word, rest in the love of fellowship with him. That's heavenly wisdom. Earthly wisdom, heavenly wisdom. And so he says, so what Job needs to have is this heavenly wisdom. So, okay, so let's just say it again because it's going to really blow your mind once we get to the end of Job. Here it is. Just, this is really important. Earthly wisdom, your wisdom, my wisdom. Don't listen, multiply your words in sin and react in anger against God. That's earthly. Here's what you always say. We always say, why this? Why now? Why me? You know how many times in the New Testament says, don't be surprised when you encounter a fiery trial. Don't be surprised when you fall into persecution. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. I don't know about you. Every time something bad happens in my life, I'm surprised. Do you know why? Because I think I'm right and everything else is wrong. And when something doesn't go my way, I'm surprised because I think I'm in charge. Because if I know God's in charge, well, that's no surprise. Are you surprised when you go through a trial? I am. Why this? Why now? Why me? It doesn't make sense. And since it doesn't make sense, I get angry. Here's the wisdom of God. God defines reality. He's the only one who's omniscient. He's the only one who's omnipotent. He's the only one who gives us life. His will is the only one that's important. So we listen and we delight in his word and we meditate on it day and night. And we love his word and we obey his word. We put our hand over our mouth so that we don't listen to our objections, our complaints. We don't our self-pity, our anger. We shut that out of our minds and we listen to the truth so that we can transform our minds and we can rejoice in wisdom. Instead of saying, why this? Why now? Why me? We say, of course this. Of course now. Of course me. It makes perfect sense. I will count it highest joy because I'm being transformed into the image of Christ. Truly, if we live with the wisdom of God, there's no surprises when we go into a fiery trial. All right? Now, we get to the end, we get closer to the revelation of God in whirlwind. Elihu comes on the scene, and he actually gives wisdom to Job. And he this is what he says. Really cool. He says, Job, you act like because there's a cloud and it's raining, the sun's not shining on the other side of that cloud. He says, really? That's kind of funny that you're that stupid. Just because it's raining, it doesn't mean the sun's not shining. What he's saying is, there's things you don't know. You think God's glory is not behind all this? Have you ever thought that there may be something happening that you don't understand? And then listen to what he says, 33:31. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Say, okay, does this sound like James? Listen to me. Keep silent, and I will speak. Verse 33:33. If not, listen to me. Keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom. I mean, that's the book of James. Job is living this wisdom. Like I said, Job, now his perceived rightness has been, he's justified that in his heart. It's turned into self-righteousness. He's going to ask the questions. And you know what? Every fallen angel could have told Job, you know, when you're standing in God's court, you don't get to ask any questions. Every holy angel could have said, Job, you know, when you're standing in God's court, you don't get to ask any questions. Job says, no. I got some questions. Job is in his earthly wisdom. And now we're about to see a transformation. What happens? We're just going to talk through this. God comes in a whirlwind and he says, gird up your loins. I'm going to ask you some questions. What does Job do? He puts his hand over his mouth and he listens. And God asks a bunch of rhetorical questions that prove one important point. Job is not God. And you're not God. You're always wrong. And God is always right. That's the point. You're always wrong. God is always right. How do you know when you think you're right? You're going to be angry. You're going to be surprised. Why this? Why now? Why me? How do you know if you're wise? You're not surprised. Of course this. Of course now. Of course me. And you rejoice. Even through the tears. Even through the pain. Even through the loss. So God says, hey, Job, just out of curiosity, when I created everything, including you, where were you? When the angels were shouting for joy, when they were singing, where were you? Do you know where light lives? Do you know where darkness resides? Can you separate those two? Have you ever been? Have you ever walked on the bottom of the sea and just taken a look around? Do you know what the sea life looks like on the bottom of the ocean? Have you ever told the ocean, you can come to here and no further? Do you know where the rain is stored, the snow is stored, the hail is stored? Do you know when to put the dew out and when not to put the dew out? Can you call a lightning bolt? Can you call thunder? Can you bring ice? Can you control the weather? We can't even foretell the weather. I can't think of the word. Can't even foretell the weather. That's probably not the right word. Forecast now. We can't even forecast the weather, let alone control it. He says, what about the planets? You hold them in their orbit? What about the molecules? What about the constellations? Can you get all those stars in a group and bring them to their astronomical constructions and their constellations? Do you know the universal laws of the universe? Gravity, thermodynamics, you created that? Do you dictate those laws? Can you hunt for prey for the lioness for her cubs? Can you feed her cubs? Can you feed the ravens of the air? There are animals all over this world that no human eye has ever seen. Are you able to feed all them? I feed them all. I take care of them all. No human eye has ever seen them. And I know their gestation period individually, not generally. Who can tame the wild animals? How about the great monsters of the deep, the dinosaurs, the sea monsters? Can you tame them and bring them home and have them sleep by your fireplace? What's the point? You're not God. I am. You're wrong. I'm right. When you submit to my will, joy will come. You will persevere and you'll become more like my son, Jesus Christ. We must fear God. I've been teaching wisdom literature for a couple of years, and it seems to me that Jesus Christ, who is wisdom incarnate, can give 3 or 4 verses and summarize chapters. His wisdom is amazing. And if you want to know what God is saying here, I think Jesus summarizes this entire monologue in Matthew chapter 10, 26 through 31. Matthew 10, 26 through 31. Jesus is talking to his disciples. I think this is exactly what God is telling Job. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops. In other words, listen, people are going to want to try to kill you. They're going to try to throw you in prison. Don't be afraid of these people. You proclaim the gospel. You live for me. I live counterintuitively. Be the freak of this entire world for my glory. Live that way. Don't fear. And he says, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Now we're seeing who we should fear, right? But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now listen to this. Now, because you may think this is out of context. Are not 2 sparrows sold for an asarian? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? Does that not sound like Job? I feed the ravens. I tame the donkeys. I can control the sea monsters. I control the weather. Nothing happens in this universe that God does not know. A measly sparrow falls somewhere, and God knows. He's caring. He knows their birth date. He knows the day they'll die. He knows everything about them because he feeds them and takes care of them. Are not 2 sparrows sold for an asarian, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than the sparrows. Do you see what he's saying? Don't fear this. Don't fear this. Don't fear this. Don't fear anything in this world. Don't fear man. Don't fear the trials. Don't fear the loss. Don't fear the pain. Don't fear the tears. Don't fear any of that. But you better fear God, because he is a creator. He is God and you're not. He's always right and you're always wrong. He is God. So believe in him, because if he cares for sparrows, if he has given you his righteousness, if he has given you his forgiveness, if he has given you his son, you are far more valuable than a sparrow. And that's what he's telling Job. I care for all this, Job. You're more valuable to me than that. You need to fear me, but don't fear. I love you. I think that's the point. And Job grew. Now he knows his God. He's not a coffee machine. He's a father. He's a creator. He's his eternal friend. He'll take him home. What a message. It's wisdom. Do you have wisdom like this? God will give it to you abundantly. Every moment of the day, whenever you want, whenever you need it, and you always need it. You just may not always want it, but you always need it. Dr. Abner Chow one time in a sermon said that the book of Job ends exactly and appropriately the way it only can end. 42:17, then Job died. That is good news. That's the best day of his life. The best day of his life. It has to end this way because this is the gospel. God guarantees the believer's justification, sanctification, and glorification. He will take us home. The death of the believer proves what is impossible for men is possible only by God in Christ Jesus. It is guaranteed. His glory guarantees that you will make it home. Guarantees. I personally think of salvation like this. You ready for this? Here's my little illustration, and we're going to close with this. It seems to me like at the beginning of salvation, our Father gives us this black lump of rock, volcanic-looking rock. And he says, I want you to take this, and I'm going to lead you to your eternal home, where you will for all eternity worship my Son, Jesus Christ, and enjoy eternal and perfect fellowship with me and with my Son as you worship him forever. I will get you there. But do you see this tunnel? Every single person has their own tunnel. This is yours. And you're going to have to go through this tunnel. And you need to know this is like an oven. There's fire all the way through this tunnel. But that's the only way you're going to get there. But I'm going to take you through. And this rock that you have in your hand, that's your saving faith. So here's what I want you to do. You're going to go through this fire and you're going to become purified. You're going to become mature. You're going to become a worshiper of Jesus Christ. You'll become a person who fears nothing but God. You will be prepared for an eternity of fellowship and worship with me. But you've got to hold on to this black rock. Don't let it go. No matter what happens, don't let this black rock go. You've got to hold on to it. So you begin your journey. And with every painful experience, every tragic loss, every sorrow, every difficult trial, every pain, every tear, every question, we raise our hands high and we say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I trust my God. I believe his word. And over again throughout that tunnel, every time we're beaten up, we're rolling around, we don't know what's going on, we raise our hand and we say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I trust my Father. And at the end of that tunnel, we look and we see Jesus. We can't believe it. It's Jesus. We stand before our eternal Lord, our faithful friend, our glorious brother, the one who saved us from sin to righteousness, from death to life. He took our punishment and our wrath and gave us eternal blessing and the Father's love. And he asks us, what do you have in your hand? And we open our hand, and instead of this black rock, we see a block of the purest gold. And we can't believe it. It's beautiful. It's the most beautiful thing we've ever seen. And we see it has eternal value. It's our golden ticket into our heavenly home. And we look back and we say, this was a rock. And all this time, I learned, looking at Jesus, I learned to love you more and more. I grew in my dependence upon you alone. My faith grew. I grew in wisdom and steadfastness. I believed in you more and more. I longed to worship you and serve you. I became steadfast in my love for you alone. I hated sin and everything in this world. And I learned to love your righteousness. I only want to walk with you. I only want to worship and serve you forever. I see that this tunnel of fire has proved the saving nature of this faith. I now, for all eternity, want to worship you. And in that moment, Jesus will look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will set you over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. What's that joy? Worship, service, fellowship, love. This is why Job has to finish with his death. His last breath on earth was the beginning of everything. If you are saved, if you have a living trust in Jesus Christ, if you have new life in him, you are called today to share in his sufferings. Do you know that? I want to read one more verse because this is amazing. We're here to share in his sufferings today for one specific purpose. 1 Peter 4:13. 1 Peter 4:13 says, but to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. takes wisdom to do that, demands wisdom, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. God will never share his glory with another, but he will allow his children to share in his glory for all eternity. Man, that's why we go through the tunnel. That's why we rejoice. But we got to have that wisdom. You cannot go through life being mad because things aren't going your way. That's earthly wisdom. We've got to know that our God loves us. He knows when the sparrow dies, falls. You're more valuable to him than that. He loves you, and his glory guarantees your growth and your glorification. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for a plan of redemption that is beyond our understanding. I can't even begin to comprehend this, but I am so thankful for it. A God who, and deservedly so, does all things for your own glory, but you will let us share in your glory for all eternity. That's amazing. Thank you for the confidence that we have that you who began a good work in us will certainly bring it to its end. Even in spite of our sin, you'll never let us go. Nothing will ever separate us from your love. Thank you for your assurance. Thank you for your glory, because it is the greatest comfort in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.